I see a few faces here that I saw here on Christmas Eve at the 11 o'clock service, and I don't know if any of you were here on Christmas morning, but if you were, you would have heard Adam preaching on chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, where Paul proclaims Christ in a full and complete revelation of the mystery of Christ and his work at the cross. Just in case you weren't here, and even if you were, I'm going to recap it now, summarise it for you, because I think it's important as an introduction to what we're going to be looking at tonight. So Adam presented it, first of all, as wow, the verses 15 to 18 of chapter 1. Paul introduces Jesus as the image of God, not as a photo type image, but as the exact imprint of the character and nature of God, come to earth as firstborn amongst creation, that is, the first heir of God. Therefore, being the first heir, has authority over all that was created. And all that was created was made through him and for him and is held together in him. Further, he's the head of the church and he's the first to rise from death, giving us the certain promise of eternal life. What a wow. Wow. I often hear people use the term awesome in small ways these days, undervaluing the word, but when you hear that description of Christ, that's awesome. Adam's second part was, whoa, verses 19 and 20. Paul explains that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace between God and us by his death at the cross. Adam went on to, verses 21 and 22. The reason for this reconciling work is that all things were alienated from God, including you and me. Further, that the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood is full and sufficient to enable that reconciliation, and that he's able to present us holy and blameless before God. So, verse 23, we need to accept the gift of his grace, continue in faith, relying on that reconciliation, and then remain stable and steadfast in the hope of this gospel that we've heard, that Paul proclaimed to us. I'd like to suggest that you keep that proclamation in the back of your minds as we explore the meaning of today's passage, in which Paul explains how he labours for the word and for the church, and as we explore what he challenges us to as we hear and understand this gospel which Paul proclaims. So as we work through this passage, we're first of all going to be looking at what Paul is doing in verses 25 to 28, worthwhile keeping your Bibles open at that passage. Then we'll examine how he's doing it, the bookend verses of the first passage, verses 24 and 29, and then we'll end with looking at why he's doing it in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So first of all, the what. What is Paul doing? Well, first of all, he is a minister of the word, a minister of the gospel. And as a minister, he's seeking to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, verse 26, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. And to underpin that, in verse 28, Paul says, him we proclaim, as we just heard in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, the proclamation of who Jesus is. Just a brief look at the why he's proclaiming Jesus, chapter 2, verse 4, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Throughout the ages, since Christ ascended to heaven, there have been teachers who present a gospel plus works message. They seek to gain influence over people of God by either implying or openly teaching that Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient for the work of salvation, for the sinful to be able to gain reconciliation with God. In the early church, we read often in Paul's letters about the circumcision party, who were seeking to have new Gentile Christians, following the conversion to Christ, undergo the circumcision in their body in line with the old covenant between God and Abraham, and which covenant Christ has actually fulfilled by his death on the cross, thereby removing the need for that circumcision. Similarly, as we'll see in the second part of chapter 2 next week, there were false teachers to the church in Colossae and Laodicea trying to gain influence through a similar process of mysticism, charm, and persuasion, who were likely to delude the members of the church and lead them astray by teaching the need for works in addition to Christ's death on the cross for salvation. Well, it's not just the early church. These approaches still continue today. For example, if you've ever had a look at it, Joseph Smith was the founder of the Mormon Church. In establishing that church, he maintained an air of mystery when he claimed to be the one and only person able to interpret God's message given to him by mystical means. He went on to establish levels of access to the mysteries of God if certain works are performed in a manner acceptable to him, Joseph Smith, and the eldership of that church. And so today we see those young men travelling to various parts of the world and knocking on doors as part of their mission for gaining access to salvation. But Paul is seeking to combat this false teaching with his proclamation of the gospel by revealing the mystery of the gospel and making it fully known, as in verse 25. And in verse 26 we read that the mystery was hidden for ages and for generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. There is now no mystery. It is made clear for us. And based on the work of Christ, as Paul has proclaimed it in chapter 1, the revealed mystery is again revealed in verse 27. To them, that is to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So first of all, Paul is a minister of the gospel, seeking to make this mystery known among the people of God. Give thanks to God for Paul, for Adam, for Toby, for Josh and Jim, your Bible study leaders, as each one of them seek to proclaim Christ in this way and help us understand this mystery of Christ in us, and by so doing, reassuring us of the hope of glory. But you also, following Paul's example, need to be a minister of the word, if in fact this mystery lives in you. You need to be proclaiming Christ and revealing the mystery to others. So that's the first part of the what. The second part of the what is Paul is also a minister to the church. As a minister of the word, he is at the same time a minister of the church with the purpose, as in verse 28, to make the people of Christ fully mature. Have a look with me at verse 28. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Note the emphasis on everyone. Paul's work is to see each and every one of the saints who have received the truth of the gospel and understood the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, presented holy and blameless by Christ before God. Again, note the repeated everyone, warning everyone, that is telling them about the judgment to come and to be on their guard against false teachers who will delude them and lead them astray. Teaching everyone with all wisdom. The truth of the gospel and revealing the mystery of Christ in you, your hope of glory, which will be fulfilled at the final judgment. We need to be teaching everyone, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. As people are warned of the judgment to come and they learn to be on their guard, as they understand the truth of the gospel and allow it to change their lives, they are then enabled by the members of Christ's church to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from this truth they've heard, and so that Christ will, as in verse chapter 1, verse 22, present us holy and blameless before God. Note that last part, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's a plural. We may present everyone mature in Christ. It was Paul's desire, it was Paul's aim, it was his life's work. Is Paul able physically to do all of this by himself? Well, no, of course he's not. Paul is striving himself. He's writing letters to churches that he hasn't been to and may never get to, but he's also encouraging those churches to rely on others who teach the same gospel. In chapter 1 at verses 7 and 8, he's actually encouraging this Colossian church to trust Epaphras as having taught them faithfully about this grace of God. In verse 7 of chapter 1, just as you learned it, that is, learned of the grace of God from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Well, why does Paul need to remind them of this? As before, with the false teachers, it's likely that this church has begun to distrust Epaphras' teaching in light of the persuasion of the false teachers. In other letters, Paul also commends Timothy, Silas, also known as Silvanus, Titus, and others as worthy teachers and pastors. And Paul's expectation is that we too will strive for the gospel and for the church by teaching one another, that we collectively may present everyone mature in Christ. Now we're going to see more of this particular thought of we being involved in chapter 3 at verse 16 in a couple of weeks' time. But for now, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul expects that we too will be ministers of the gospel and ministers of the church. So give thanks again for Paul, his letters, the proclamation of the gospel through them, and for Adam, Toby, Josh and Jim, and your Bible study leader, as each of them seek to help us to understand how to live in the light of the mystery of Christ in us, and so present us mature in him. But you also need to be a minister of the church, using God's word, as in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that's the what, minister of the gospel and minister of the church. How is Paul fulfilling this duty? We need now to deal with verses 24 and 29, where Paul discusses how he ministers the word to the church, through his suffering, toil, and struggling, and some versions have striving. Well, what does it mean? We need to understand these words first. What does it mean to toil and struggle or strive? I suspect it's much more than just doing a day's work and coming home tired at the end of the day. Do you know what it means to toil and struggle and strive? Have you ever experienced it? Denying yourself and going beyond the point of self-comfort, even to physical or emotional pain for someone or something else. I suspect there's a fair number of you experience it when you work hard in support of events like Good News Week and carols. There are certainly a significant number of people in our church, in our various congregations, who struggle and strive and toil for those events so that the Word of God may be proclaimed to our community. I recall a time several years ago when I was heavily involved with a Christian organisation known as Fusion. We'd organised a reconciliation march in Penrith to support the Aboriginal movement for reconciliation. I'd volunteered to participate as a marshal, maintaining order of the marches, holding traffic up at intersections and guiding the marches along the route between Penrith High School and Penrith Stadium. I recall that I was on my feet for a long time, and when the whole thing was over, I came home and fell on my bed in agony of pain in muscles, bones and joints in my legs and back. As I lay there on my bed, I was wondering why on earth I'd volunteered and put myself into such physical suffering. As I wondered, Christ revealed to me what it means to deny self and give sacrificially to his work by toiling, striving and suffering in ways like this. And in that revelation, I was then able to rejoice in what we'd achieved that day. Though I had not been persecuted in that work, I finally understood what it means to rejoice in suffering for Christ's work. But Paul's not just talking about those aspects of physical discomfort. He's talking about the suffering of being falsely accused, being imprisoned and beaten for proclaiming Christ. As we look at what he's talking about, verse 24 especially might be misunderstood, as with the false teachers, to suppose that Paul is implying that Jesus' suffering at the cross was somehow lacking. Look with me at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. This is the sort of thing the false teachers would use to delude the less wary, by making out that Christ's suffering and death was not the full work of salvation, and that those teachers have knowledge of and access to something more, another mystery which is only available to a select few a number. But no, Paul is not claiming in this verse that Christ's suffering was incomplete. Rather, he's pointing to what Christ taught about how, as a result of what Christ has done in them, those who follow him will suffer persecution. Not that the persecution and suffering will achieve more than Christ's death at the cross can achieve. Consider the following that Paul would have been referring to. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And at Luke chapter 21, verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before the kings and governors for my name's sake. And in John chapter 15, at verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Paul is rejoicing not as a masochist enjoying the pain and suffering, but as a true believer and follower of Christ. The persecution and suffering Paul is experiencing is just as Christ predicted, as a result of the fact that he follows Christ and because he strives for the gospel and the church. So then, how does he strive? We see in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Christ doesn't leave us to strive on our own. It is Christ in you who will strengthen and encourage you to strive for the gospel and the church. And Christ in you will enable you to do far more than you are capable of doing on your own. Okay, so why is Paul striving and struggling? Again, have a look at verse 28. Him we proclaim, that is Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. And continuing in chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And again in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Have any of you seen Paul face to face? His striving all those years ago was for you as much as it was for the Colossian church. And in knowing the firmness of one another's faith, we are encouraged. We are encouragement to one another. And we can rejoice with one another when any one of us, with Christ's energy, remains faithful, standing firm and steadfast in Christ, overcoming the trials and struggles we face in the world. Again, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So to draw it together, do you understand the mystery? Is Christ in you? Do you have the hope of glory? Let me assure you that if you claim Christ as Lord and he has changed your life, then yes, Christ is in you. And that hope of glory is yours, not just as one of those way out there wishes type hopes, but a hope in a certain knowledge that eternal life is yours, reconciliation with God is yours, being with Christ from the judgment day is yours. If you're sitting here tonight and Christ has not yet changed your life, then you need to explore the mystery a little bit more with some good teachers who can equip you to make sure that you're not deluded by false teachers. Consider doing Christianity Explained. Talk to Toby or Adam about that to find out more. Or if you're not yet in one, join a Bible study group. Or if you know someone who you know follows Christ, talk to them and let them lead you. If Christ is in you and you're able to stand firm against false teachers, then along with Paul, are you striving to proclaim Christ, to make him known to those who don't yet know him? And are you striving to encourage and build up the church so that we may present everyone mature in Christ and encouraging them to stand firm in the faith, remaining stable and steadfast in the hope of glory in Christ? Pray with me. Father God, thank you for Paul and his message and his example of striving as a minister for the gospel and a minister of the church. Help us to follow his example and do likewise, that we might glorify Christ by our obedience. And we ask it in his name. Amen.